All right, I think we'll go ahead and get a start. Want to begin reading from Psalm 119 in the Hay section, which begins at verse 33. So, Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray indeed today that thou would teach us, that thou would give us understanding, so that we might keep thy law. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider the matters before us today, as we reflect upon how to read the Scriptures, the Old Testament particularly, that the Spirit of God might be our ultimate teacher, that our eyes might be open to see wondrous things out of thy law. So help us, Lord. Let this be a profitable discussion, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're coming back to the little series that we've been working on for the last little while on how to read the Old Testament. There are some of the old outlines here. If you've lost yours, there are a few available here. But we come today to consider now specifically how to read the law of God. And as I'm talking about law today, I'm using it in a very restricted way. The word that is so often translated as law in the Old Testament scripture goes far beyond what we tend to think of in regard to legislation. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the law refers to the Pentateuch, the Torah, and it is the body of instruction. So typically when you see the word law in the Old Testament, it's not speaking of rules and regulations, but rather the whole corpus of revelation, sometimes specifically the books of Moses. But as I'm using the term law today, I'm looking at it very specifically in regard to legislation, the commandments that God gives to us. And these are so essential, certainly, in our pursuit of holiness. Holiness, in a very simple way, is doing what God commands and not doing what God prohibits. So we want to look here at the law of God. That's a simple enough statement: to do what God commands and to avoid doing what God prohibits. But when we come to the Old Testament scriptures, there are so many commandments that God gives to us that are so specific, and again, they seem to be so foreign to us at times that it seems to be unnecessary. I think we've considered that twice repeated commandment that God gives to us in the Pentateuch, that we're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. There's one I'm okay on, right? I'll not stand at the judgment for disobeying that. Never been tempted. But really, is that what that is referring to? But I say, so often we read in the Old Testament commandments that are so very, very specific that they seem to be irrelevant for us. So let's talk today about the law. First of all, what we mean by the law in regard to legislation, and then we'll make some suggestions as to how to approach the law in our reading. Now, in Reformed context, certainly, we view the law in three different categories. We talk about the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law, all under this rubric of the law of God. Now, each of these categories must be understood, and they must be read differently and understood differently. When we think of the moral law, let me give a definition here, first of all. When we think of the moral law, we're referring to what the Lord Jesus has identified as the two greatest commandments. Remember on that occasion when the religious rulers came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest of the commandments? I wouldn't be surprised if they had in view the Decalogue, what we know as the Ten Commandments, when they asked that question, which of those ten do you think is the most important? But Jesus gave them an answer perhaps they did not expect in many ways. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, he begins with what we know as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is one. And on the basis of that, on the basis of that truth, and one thing that I hope we can always emphasize here, that whenever God gives a commandment, it's based upon truth. And our duty before God is always based upon the doctrine, upon those eternal truths concerning who the Lord is. So here's the truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now what? You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, he said, you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. So in those two broad statements of loving God completely and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, we have what constitutes what theologically, and I say particularly in the Reform framework, we identify as the moral law of God. Now, that moral law then is delineated for us in what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. More literally, the Ten Words. The Scriptures don't refer to those as commandments, but rather the Ten Words that God has given to us. And we hear that law read to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I hope you don't take that for granted. This is the delineation of what we know, I say, as the moral law of God in those two broad categories that fall under the two broad statements that Jesus makes. Love God completely. All right, there's the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's the last six commandments that deal with our relationship one with the other. That's the moral law. Now, the moral law of God, again, particularly from our Reform perspective, is unchangeable. That moral law of God is inflexible and binding upon all. The statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, let me read a portion of that regarding the moral law. This is in chapter 19, paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all to obedience thereof, and the gospel does not in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And I say that's at the very heart of our Reformed understanding of the moral law of God. We have some theological positions today, particularly dispensationalism, that sees the law of God, even the Ten Commandments, to be just an Old Testament phenomenon, that the gospel now has replaced the law of God. No. We'll emphasize, and I think we did emphasize when we were looking at particularly the doctrine of justification some time ago, that the gospel does not replace the law, the gospel fulfills the law. And the two are not in opposition one to the other. But the moral law of God, constantly, unceasingly, unchangeable, and binding upon us all. That's the moral law of God. The ceremonial law of God are those that dealt with the, started to use a word that you misunderstand perhaps, I was going to speak of the cult of Israel, all right, which we use the word cult today in modern as something that's bad. It's not really a bad word. The word cult simply means the religious rituals of something. Although in modern use, so I'm getting myself in trouble here. Forget I said the word cult. All right, just forget. Here is this, the ritual and the worship of ancient Israel. Tied up with the tabernacle, tied up with the temple, all of the sacrificial system, all of the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, all of those laws that dealt with the religious life and the worship of the community of Israel. We identify those as ceremonial laws. Now, those ceremonial laws are picture prophecies. All right, they are all in one way or another picture prophecies of the gospel and picture prophecies of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been fulfilled. All right, each of those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in this administration of the gospel and the repetition of them, therefore, is prohibited in the New Testament scriptures. You read the book of Hebrews, right? You read the book of Hebrews, and here are references to all of these Old Testament sacrifices. And don't you do that, all right? Don't do that. You can't go back to those Old Testament sacrifices because they've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, when I come to the Old Testament, there's so much of the law of God that is within the sphere of what we're referring to as these ceremonial laws. If you want to know how to sacrifice a sheep, well, read Leviticus. It takes you right through the details as to what to do, how to select the animal, how to put your hand upon it, how to slay it, how to... Details there. Extreme details as to how to sacrifice and to... What do we do with those? Well, we don't repeat them. Again, our confession makes that clear, that the repetition is prohibited. But yet we can look at the picture. These were pictures that God was giving to ancient Israel of what the gospel, of what the reality was. They were shadows. All right? The book of Hebrews refers to all of these as shadows of things to come. And you understand the nature of a shadow. A shadow is not real, all right? It's not the reality, but it points to a reality. It points to reality, and if you just look at the shadow, you're going to have misconceptions. You know how that works, right? You go out on a sunny day, and depending upon where you are. Where you are in relationship to the sun, your shadow is going to be different. I can go out, I can see my shadow, and sometimes I'm impressed with what I see. There's a long, slender guy, yeah, and he looks all tough, and I like what I see, right? Other times I look dumpy, and I don't like what I see. But I see that shadow, I say, That looks like me. There's something about that shadow, whether it's long and lean or short and dumpy, that looks like me. I can tell it's me. But it's not me. It reminds me that I'm the reality that's casting that shadow. And if I just look at that, I'm glad that Sandra looked at that shadow and said, boy, I like that shadow. Forget you. I just want your shadow. No. I'm the reality. All right. Now, the New Testament tells us that all of these Old Testament sacrifices and rituals were shadows of things to come. And when I see the shadow, it points to the reality. All right. This is why Revelation says that Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ is the reality. And the Lord was giving these various analogies, picture prophecies, to show the people who Christ was and what Christ was going to do. So even though I do not repeat those sacrifices, we can learn the lessons because it points still to the reality. And I can preach the gospel. I can preach the gospel from Leviticus as well as I can preach the gospel from John, because it's the same reality that is being portrayed. But yet I have to read that differently, right? When I come to those Old Testament sacrifices, I'm not reading that with the intent of getting the steps down appropriately for, you know, finding a sheep and killing it. And taking it. No. We're reading it incorrectly if we're just trying to get the procedure for how to kill an animal. And that goes through, I say, all of the ceremonial laws. They are not irrelevant, but they must be read in a way that is beyond learning the learning how to sacrifice or avoiding in your diet pulled pork. I mean, there's more to it than just what appears to be on the surface. The practice is obsolete, but the truth is still in focus. That's the ceremonial law. And then the civil law. And in many ways, I suppose these are the most difficult when you start reading your Old Testament scriptures. Because the civil laws are so specific. And they were given to Israel as a visible and as a political entity, as a nation. These laws, the Westminster Confession speaks of these, I refer to them as civil law. Confession speaks of them as the laws politic, the political laws, but same idea, dealing with the national entity. Let me read the confession statement here. These laws have expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, that's a very important statement, that the actual law has expired, but yet within that law are going to be principles of equity, principles of living that are still operative. But how do we get those? It doesn't mean they're irrelevant, but it does mean that we must read them with an understanding that goes beyond just are not putting a silk tie on a cotton shirt, right? You've got to be more to it than just what appears to be on the surface. And I think the biggest danger, all right, I've been in this business a long time, growing up and professionally and in the church and in different contexts, and what I see over and over again is a selective application of the moral law. You have your tradition, or you have your tradition, whatever that tradition may be, and now you got to find a Bible verse for it, right? And you open up your court, and all of a sudden you find a Bible verse in Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy that fits your particular conviction. So now, therefore, but there are other laws that are in that same context that you blow off. You see. Do I use this example or no? Because I don't want to be offensive to anyone. I hate to be offensive. A lot of things I hate. I hate being misunderstood. I hate being offensive. But there are certain laws. All right, let me use this example. Ah, I'm not going to use that example. Some years ago, I got a call. This was back before emails. Did you love those days? Before emails, I got a call, and this lady asked me a question. And she said, I'm in a new church here. My pastor says I can't do this, and he quotes this verse. What should I do? What should I do? I've never heard this before, but he says, I can't, I'm not going to tell what it was, but I can't do this. And I says, well, I don't know if you've noticed, I can be sarcastic at times. I didn't know the lady, didn't know the pastor. And I asked her, does your pastor have, does he have a long straggly beard? Does he have a long straggly beard? Well, she says, no, he's clean shaven. I said, then blow him off, right? Because he's just picking and choosing. All right, he found one over here, a verse, but the same context that tells you not to do what he tells you not to do, tells him not to shave. But he's shaving, so you see what I'm saying? You pick and choose. You pick and choose. And that's not the way we use the civil law. I'll give you some suggestions here. But we have this high degree of specificity, many of them seeming to be irrelevant to us, or we find our favorite one that justifies our particular practice that we like, and ignore the rest. That's not the way to handle the Word of God. But the civil laws, I say, are they can be very, very complex at times. So how do we approach them? All right, this is what I mean when I talk about the law. How do we read the law of God? How do I read the moral law? And remember, again, and you understand this, you've been around this a long time. But in the moral law, we see it in our, we see it established in the scripture. We see it established in our confessional statements. That when we have the moral law of God, and particularly now the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, we understand that not only is the prohibition demanded, but also the opposite duty. And when you have a positive commandment, not only is the positive, but then the negation of that is also included, the prohibition of the opposite as well. And also in regard to all of the different forms of a sin within that particular category. What you have in the Decalogue primarily is the climactic apex of a given law principle within that area, understanding that it includes both the positive and the negative, but also all of the, I don't want to say lesser kinds of sins, but all of the like kinds of sin. All right? Doesn't Jesus make this clear for us in the Sermon on the Mount? You hate your brother? That's murder, right? Christ links hating your brother with not murdering. Christ links looking at a woman with lustful desires to be a breaking of the commandment, thou must not commit adultery. So even if there's nothing physical, you can break that commandment, you see. Even if there's no taking of life, there's still the breaking of the commandment. It includes the entire scope of all of the like kinds of sin. I would recommend sometime, if you want a very convicting assessment analysis of the Ten Commandments. Look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Look at the Westminster Larger Catechism's explanation, delineation of the commandments. It's tough. It's tough, but it demonstrates both the positive and the negative, and it. Now, I say it's very convicting, all right? But as you read the law, as you read those Ten Commandments, you keep in mind that while I am not to kill, murder. I'm not to murder. And the specific word for kill there is murder. It's murder. You're not to murder. Well, what's the opposite of that? Then I must do everything that I can do to preserve life. You say. That's included in that commandment. Don't kill. All right. Well, then make sure that what you do preserves life. So when you read the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time expositing them. We do it in the Lord's days as well. But that is the foundation. All right, that's the foundation. And as you read those Ten Commandments, always link them to the greatest commandment. Is this my loving God completely? Is this my loving my neighbor as I love myself? Every one of those Ten Commandments is going to be a subset of those two great commandments. Let me say something about the civil laws. And this is, I say, where we have, I think, most of the difficult issues. Again, because of the high degree of specificity in regard to these laws. But we ought to learn one thing. One thing becomes very clear. When you read through the civil laws, these particular instructions that were given to Israel as to how to dress, how to groom themselves, what to do, and all of these particular environmental, cultural things, it does show us this. Even if I don't understand every implication of it, it does tell me that the law of God is to affect every area of my life, right? It affects every area of my life. When you look at those civil laws, those political laws that God gave to Israel as they were marching through the wilderness and whatever else, it became very, very clear that the law of God affected every area of life. Their sanctification was to evidence itself in every area of life. Now, the civil laws, can I put it in these terms? I want you to see the civil laws as specific applications of the moral law. All right, each of the civil laws are specific applications of the moral law in a particular time, in a particular culture, in a particular situation. All right, that's the broad statement that I want us to have here. That the civil laws were applications of the moral law, applications of the two great commandments, Ten Commandments, now in a particular time, culture, and situation. Make this statement. Truth is timeless. Truth is universal. Okay? Truth is timeless and truth is universal. The application of truth is multifaceted. The application of truth is multifaceted, is going to be multifunctional, again, depending upon the time, upon the culture, and upon the particular situation. But it has an application. So when I come to the civil laws, here's basically here's the hierarchy. All right, here's the hierarchy. You have the first great commandment, loving God. Second, loving your neighbor. Then the Ten Commandments, and then the civil law. You want to work your way backwards. All right, work your way backwards as to the how that law is being applied. So, specific law. Don't harvest the end of your fields. All right? Don't harvest the end of your fields. Okay. I don't have a field. All right? I've got a very small yard. How can I obey that commandment? I'm told that I'm not to harvest the ends of my field. Okay, but is there more to it than that? Is there more to it than that? Can I obey that commandment even though I don't have a field to harvest or leave unharvested? Well, let's reason our way backward. All right, what was the purpose of not harvesting the field for the widow, for the stranger, right, that may be in your land? All right, so that they would have some provision. All right. Okay. Which of the Ten Commandments would be involved there? Don't kill. Don't kill. Because that's a prohibition. The duty, therefore, if I don't kill, I'm going to preserve life. right? I want to do what I can to preserve life, and not rounding, not harvesting the fields there was a way for I was helping to preserve life for those that could not sustain life themselves. Which are the two great commandments, therefore? Love your neighbors, you love yourself. All right? Now, what's that going to look like? How does that affect me? Is that a commandment that Jesus could keep? Did Jesus keep that commandment? Jesus, you had no land. Jesus, I don't have a pillow to put my head, right? There's nothing. But did Jesus keep that? Yes. Not the particular application of it. Not the particular application of it. But did Christ love his neighbors, love himself? In a most infinite way. All right? So how do I apply? The Lord is telling me in that particular commandment that you better have a concern for those that are less fortunate than yourselves. All right? It is part then of our Christian duty. Part of our Christian duty to be concerned with humanitarian issues, to help those, and particularly, as the New Testament says, those of the household of faith that are in need. That are in need. That's why we have deacons that will deal and keep attention, and they pay attention. And this is part of our responsibility. And it's part of keeping the law. Is part of keeping the law. To have a benevolent fund in the, is not harvesting the ends of our field, you see. So I can learn the principle. What is the particular cultural situation that is now applying the law of God in this very specific manner? And even though the culture is different, the time is different, and whatever, I learn that I must have a humanitarian concern for those that are less fortunate than myself. Because I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. So the moral law is the overall umbrella that even when we come to these very specific laws that seem to be so outdated and whatever, that there is relevance there. Not that I have to repeat it specifically. We're not under obligation to repeat it specifically, as the confession says, but to learn the principle of equity that is to be manifested, that is to be demonstrated in the culture, in the time, and the circumstance in which we are living. All right? So they're not irrelevant. All right? These civil laws are not irrelevant, but we have to think our way through them. Okay? Yeah, question, then I have to close.
Just a quick clarification. I assume there are also some civil laws in the New Testament as well?
I don't hear well.
I assume there are some civil laws in the New Testament as well?
Sure. That wouldn't be called that, but very specific applications to a given situation. Sure? Yeah, sure. And those that were watching on TV, here I am again, right? There you go. All right. So that would fall in that category. All right, so helping the widows and the orphans, as we see in James, and yeah. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks for thy word that teaches us that there's no part of our life that is to be undefined and undirected except by thy word. Give us understanding, Lord. Teach us thy law. Give us understanding of thy law, that indeed we might keep them to thy honor and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.